Hi, my name's Elizabeth, and we're going to be reading from the Bible. If you've been reading with us in the last weeks, we've been hearing from Micah. It's a couple of books over from that. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your ancestors. Therefore, tell the people that this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your ancestors, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the word of the Lord says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your ancestors now and the prophets? Do they live forever? But did not my words and decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your ancestors? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways, practices deserve, just as he determined to do. On the 24th month of the 11th, 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man mounted on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, what are these, my lord? The angel who was talking with me answered, I will show you what these are. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, they are the ones that the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, we have gone out throughout the earth and found that the whole world at rest and in peace. Then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they went too far with the punishment. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Then I looked up, and there before me were four horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? He answered me, these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I asked, what are these coming to do? And he answered, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise their head. But the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw them down, these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people.
Recently, we were having a conversation with someone who had grown up in a Christian family, but she was kind of just at that point of asking some questions. And she was asking questions about, how do I even know if all of this Christian stuff is true? Her real question was, am I just meant to blindly believe everything that I'm told? Is that what Christian faith is? Just this kind of force of effort of just trusting and accepting and force myself to believe that which I can't see or know to be true for myself. Do you ever have those kinds of questions? Maybe it's not as full on as that. Maybe it's just this kind of niggling thought in the back of your head of how can I really know if this is true? It's a question that we're going to think about as we look at this first chapter of Zechariah. But how about we pray and ask that God would help us as we look at the text together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you so much that you speak. You speak powerfully by your word and your spirit. And what you have to say all of these years ago to the prophet Zechariah and the people of his time is still relevant for us today. Please help us to have the ears to hear what you have to say, the hearts to accept it by faith and to live it and put it into practice, we pray, for Jesus' glory. Amen. Jumping into a book like Zechariah can feel really intimidating. First of all, there's the question of like, when even is this? What is going on? And then there's the question of the content of like, what are these images that are being used? I'm really glad that Johnny communicated that enthusiasm because I share that enthusiasm. As I was first thinking about doing this first sermon on Zechariah, I was feeling a little bit overwhelmed. I'm kind of thinking to myself, where is Zechariah again? I know it's in the Bible, somewhere in the Bible, but where is it? What's it all on about? That kind of thing. We're all kind of in the same boat, so we'll go through it slowly. It'll be okay. Trust me, we'll be good. Let's jump in with verse 1 and we'll see how we go. Okay, verse 1. In the 8th month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. So the word of the Lord is coming to this prophet Zechariah. This very first verse tells us a couple of interesting things. The first thing that's interesting is the way that the date is given. You didn't know that the way that a date is given could be interesting, but let me tell you why. It's talking about the year of Darius. He is not a king of God's people. So why on earth is a prophet of God's people talking about a date with a king who's not an Israelite or Judean king? What is the deal going on there? Well, Darius is a king of Persia, the superpower at the time of Zechariah being a prophet. The family tree of Zechariah also tells us something very interesting. Zechariah was born into this family, you know, Berechiah and Iddo, you know them, right? They were a priestly family. So Zechariah is born into a priestly family. The temple was in Jerusalem. The temple is the place where the priests are meant to serve. But Zechariah was not born in Jerusalem, where the priests are meant to be. He was born in a foreign land. He was born in Babylon. Babylon is not the place where the priestly families are meant to be. So from his very birth, Zechariah would have been told stories of his identity as a member of God's people, but also stories of his identity as being a priest who's in the wrong city. He's in the wrong place. You can maybe picture them sitting around the meal table as young Zechariah sitting there at the meal table. Or they're going into the synagogue and they're reading the prophets, the scriptures. Or maybe he was at priest school learning priestly things. I'm not sure exactly how it worked. But they would have told him of the great rebellion of Israel and Judah, their rejection of their special relationship with God, the years after years of rebellion against God. He would have learnt of God's patience year after year. They would have read to him the scriptures, the records of the prophets who year after year warned the people and called them to repent, to turn away from their rebellion against God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord would come against their immorality and their idolatry. Zechariah, he would have read the scriptures. He would have read books like Exodus and Deuteronomy, where he would have learned about God setting up that special relationship with his people, of bringing them into the promised land, the place where he would dwell and be with them, this covenant relationship. But then as Zechariah would have read the other prophets, he would have read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it would have been clear to him that the punishment for breaking this covenant, for rejecting relationship with God, was the very punishment that he was born into. The sheer fact that he is in Babylon, not in Jerusalem where he's meant to be, was a constant reminder for him as he was growing up that God has been just in finally sending his people into punishment. He would have learnt the word exile from a very young age. Exile is the description of what God has done in sending his people out of his land into the foreign land, into Babylon. But as Zechariah would have read these prophecies like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, he also would have read these chapters of enormous hope that despite the punishment that has rightly come upon God's people, that they have been sent out of the promised land, there is chapter upon chapter of promise of gracious restoration. Isaiah has all of these chapters talking about how God will comfort his people. Jeremiah has these certain promises of the exile will last 70 years and then there will be restoration. Ezekiel, first of all, talks about the departure of the presence of the Lord, this great catastrophe that happened at the beginning of the exile. But then Ezekiel goes on to talk about the promise of the return of the presence of the Lord graciously to be present amongst his people as he dwells in his temple. So Zechariah would have grown up with this torn identity, born in Babylon, but being a Jew, where he belongs in Jerusalem, but he's never visited Jerusalem. And what's more, Jerusalem barely exists anymore. It's rubble. It has been destroyed. The temple doesn't exist anymore. And most of the generation who remember that wonderful temple, remember the wonderful presence of the Lord, most of that generation have died off. So you can imagine how earth-shattering it was for this community living in Babylon, when Babylon, the great superpower, the nation that took them into exile, when Babylon is conquered by Persia, the next superpower. Because what's going to happen? They were taken into captivity by Babylon, but now Persia has come and taken over Babylon. Is this the beginning of the fulfillment of these great promises that have been promised through the prophets? And then this king, the Persian ruler, announces that all of those nations that have been swept up and displaced and moved around, we're going to have a different policy. We're going to send you back to where you are, and you're going to be our servants. You're still going to be under our rule or authority, but you can go back to your own nations and you can do your own things. The people of God in Babylon must have been realizing, this is it. This is the beginning of the restoration that is happening. The exiles are going back into the promised land. The exile was coming to an end. And they're heading back to Jerusalem. So this is talking about this period that people refer to as post-exile. It's after the exile has happened, because they've come back into the land. And verse 1 tells us the date of these first 6 verses. And it locates Zechariah and his people around him in the time when they've already done that travelling back to Jerusalem. And they're starting to rebuild. And this first word that comes to Zechariah as a prophet sets the tone for what this new season after the exile is going to look like. Verse 2. The Lord was very angry with your ancestors. Well, Zechariah knows this really well because he's been reading the scriptures. He's been seeing that God indeed was very angry with his ancestors for their idolatry and their immorality. But this is a new opportunity. Verse 3, therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. As so often when God speaks to his people, He's calling them to repent, to turn back to him. The same word that is used for the Lord as well. Turn back to the Lord and the Lord will return to you. They are physically returning from exile. They're returning into the land of the temple and the presence of the Lord. But the call here is not to just return to the Lord physically, but also in their hearts, in a spiritual sense, return to covenant relationship with him. But there's a warning, isn't there? Verse 4. Do not be like your ancestors, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices, but they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. God has graciously sent many prophets, many words, calling them to repent and turn back, but they did not listen, and so finally he sent them into exile. He says, do not be like them. Because what happened to them? Verse 5, where are your ancestors now? They've died out, haven't they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your ancestors? God was faithful to his word, his warning that he would punish them. He warned them, but they ignored the warnings. And so many of their ancestors have been wiped out in the punishment that was coming to them. But what about the second half of verse 6? Who's that talking about? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserved, just as he determined to do. I think this is the generation that's around Zechariah. As they look back at their history, they look back at the rebellion of their ancestors, they look back at the punishment and the way that God had warned them and then he'd been faithful to his warnings and promises. They say he has done exactly what he's determined to do. And so therefore, we have learnt the lesson of the exile. We are repenting. We are turning back to the Lord. They are a new generation ready to follow the Lord. Let's see how it's going to turn out for them. But as they arrive in that land, as Zechariah and the people of God around him, as they start to settle back into life in Jerusalem, there's this gap between the reality of what they're experiencing and what has been promised in those prophecies that Zechariah and the people have been reading. As they start to rebuild the temple, it's a shadow of its former self. As they start to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, it's not what it once was. You see, as Zechariah had been reading through the prophets, he got this massive expectation of what it's going to look like when they go back into the land. They're expecting it to be even more impressive than the height of the kingdom of Israel under the time of David and Solomon. That's what their expectation is, because they've been reading Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And it's building this picture of this amazing fulfillment that God is bringing. And they go back and they are a small people. And the temple is tiny. And the city is not mighty. It's piddly. And so maybe they're starting to ask this question. Maybe Zechariah is starting to think to himself, maybe there was just a little bit too much exaggeration in the prophets. Or worse, maybe the Lord has forgotten his promises. Or maybe even the Lord is still angry with us and the exile didn't do what was needed to turn away the anger of the Lord. And that's where we get these visions in the first half of the book of Zechariah. We get 8 visions across 6 chapters. We're looking at 2 of them today. We'll keep looking at those visions in the coming weeks. They are visions that are giving God's view. It's not a bird's eye view. It's God's eye view of what is really happening, the spiritual reality of what's happening in Zechariah's time. And so we're going to work through these visions. Now, these visions, they can feel quite foreign to us. Let's just be honest about it. There are all sorts of things that are going on that we feel that sense of like we're meant to get what's going on. We understand that we're meant to understand something, but we're a little bit clueless. It's kind of a little bit like when we watch movies, right? So if you watch a movie from the 90s in particular, you might see a character come on screen. And it's a character who's got this black goatee and he's got a bit of a scar on his face, when you see that character, it's a symbol, right? You know what that character's meant to be. He's not going to be the hero of the movie. He's definitely the villain of the movie, right? We get the symbol, we understand the symbol, and we interpret it correctly. We're going to do that as we kind of go through these symbols in the Bible. We're meant to pick up and just feel the meaning of what those symbols are, right? But the problem is we don't necessarily recognize what they are. We've got horses, we've got the measuring line, we've got the craftsman and the horns and all of these images that we're meant to understand. We'll work it out together, okay? But then if you watch a movie maybe into the 2000s or maybe beyond, when we get a little bit more postmodern, they start messing with our expectations, don't they? And so you do have the character who's got the goatee and the scar, and you expect him to be the villain, but he turns out to be the hero. They kind of flip our expectations, right? I think the flipping of the expectations is what's going on here in Zechariah 1. The problem is we struggle to understand the first meaning, let alone the flipped meaning, but we'll work through it together slowly, okay? Let's start with the first vision, the one with the horses. Zechariah has this vision. He sees a man mounted on a red horse, and behind him is a bunch of other horses of different colours. There are red horses and brown horses and white horses. And Zechariah has someone that he's talking to. So there's the angel sitting on the red horse, but then there's an angel kind of next to Zechariah who's kind of interpreting everything for him, helping him out, understanding what these crazy visions are. And the answer comes about what's the deal with all these horses in verse 10. The man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." Now, when we hear about these horses that the Lord has sent throughout the earth, the thing that we're meant to expect is destruction. The horses go throughout the earth, conquering, devouring, military might that we might see referred to in Habakkuk or Joel or Isaiah, or we might even think of that image that's reused in Revelation 6 as the horses go out and destroy. When we think horses, we're meant to think horses are sent out to conquer. It's a little bit like tanks rolling out throughout the land, the ancient equivalent of a military tank rolling out. So that's what the symbol's meant to make us feel and understand. We're meant to get that meaning. But now it's going to be flipped, because what's going on? These horses are not sent out to conquer. Verse 11, "And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, 'We've gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace.'" That's what they're reporting back. They haven't done the conquering. What's the deal? What's going on? Normally, world peace would be considered a wonderful thing. We feel that these days, don't we? We would love to see world peace. But this peace poses a theological problem. How can it be that the nations are at peace and they're in rebellion against God? How can the evil prosper? How is it fair that God's people have been taken from the promised land and relationship with God, and they've gone into the calamity, the disaster of the exile, while the nations around them that are also rebelling against the Lord, they're living these peaceful and prosperous lives? How can God be angry with them? And so verse 12, the angel of the Lord expresses this, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? It's not fair, Lord." The answer comes in verse 14. The angel who was speaking with me said, "Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says." This is God's vision of what's going on. "I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I am very angry at the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they went too far with the punishment." The nations have been the instrument that God has used to bring his punishment on his people. But that punishment has gone too far, and they are puffed up, feeling self-secure, despite their rebellion against God, despite their attacking of God's people, the way that they've treated God's people. God says, "I am angry against them and their self-righteousness. They will receive their own punishment in due course for their rebellion against me." In the exile, the Lord sent his people from his presence. He departed from his temple. He took away the glory that was in that place. But in verse 16, just like the images have been reversed, this is the great reversal, that it's the reversal of the exile is happening. Verse 16, therefore this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. And the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Return to me, and I will return to you. This is what it looks like for the Lord to be returning to his people. That's a symbol again. The measuring line, we're meant to understand that symbol. And the way that symbol of the measuring line, so the measuring line is just what builders use when they're kind of measuring out to make sure that the building is going to be straight. We probably have lasers and all sorts of things that we do that with these days, but it's just a very simple building tool that is used. But the symbol of this thing is used as a symbol of destruction against Jerusalem. So in 2 Kings and in Lamentations, it's this symbol that is used to talk about the destruction that God is bringing against his own city, Jerusalem. But that's the first meaning of the symbol that we're meant to understand, but then we're meant to be surprised because it's being flipped again. This is the great reversal, remember? Here, it is an image not about destruction, but about rebuilding. He's saying that the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem as I rebuild my house. The Lord's promise is for his people to live once more in the blessing of his presence. Verse 17, proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says, my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. The Lord is restoring all things for his people. He will be present among them, and they will know his blessing. There's one last great reversal that happens in this second vision, the vision of the horns and the craftsmen. So Zechariah has another vision. He looks up again and he sees this new vision. We're meant to recognize the horns as powerful nations. That's what these horns are symbols of. They're symbols of might and power. And so the surrounding nations that are around them, that's who they're meant to be. He asks and the angel answers him. These are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel and Jerusalem, the nations that came up against God's people and destroyed God's people, taking them into exile. And then he's shown four craftsmen. And what are they coming to do? Verse 21 answers. He answers, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise their head. But the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people. That's what the craftsmen are coming to do, to overthrow, to terrify, to throw down the power of these nations. They're pretty impressive tradies, these craftsmen. What are the craftsmen meant to be? There is a symbol in Ezekiel of the craftsmen of destruction. It's talking about the might of kind of overthrowing the other power through destruction and military might and power. But again, we're flipping those symbols, aren't we? It's the great reversal. And so what are these craftsmen doing? They're rebuilding the city and they're rebuilding the temple. The simple act of rebuilding the temple and God's city is the way that God takes his stand against the other nations. It's the way that he shows his power and might of, again, choosing in mercy to come and dwell amongst his people. Isn't that amazing? That as they are doing that work of rebuilding God's place to live under his rule and to know his blessing, the nations are thwarted. Their military might is nothing against being the people of God with the presence of the Lord among them. What a massive comfort for Zechariah to have God's eyes, to have God's view on what is going on at this point in history. Zechariah and his generation are returning to the Lord both physically and spiritually, back to Jerusalem with spiritual repentance. Their expectations are really high. They're looking forward to this massive restoration, for it to be even better than what their ancestors knew before the exile. But there's this massive gap that they're living in, because this current stage doesn't look very impressive. The current stage doesn't look like God is being faithful to his promises. And so the Lord sends these visions and these words to encourage and build up the people who are living in this gap between the promised and the reality. The prophecies give that vision of the Lord of what is going on. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, he says, and there my house will be rebuilt. This is not a time of military overthrow of the nations. It's a time where the Lord shows his greatness by returning to his people, rebuilding the temple and the city. We also live in this gap, don't we? This gap between God's certain actions of revelations in the past and the future of where we're going. When we read that picture in Revelation this morning, and we got that very sparkly image, that overwhelming image of this beautiful heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, where there is no temple because the Lord dwells amongst all his people in that city, that's where we're headed. That's what we're looking forward to, but it doesn't look like that right now, does it? The reality that we live in right now is a gap between now and the future. For Zechariah, as he was reading the scriptures, as he took his identity and his understanding from the scriptures, as he grew his expectations for the future based on the scriptures, we also read the scriptures. We see our identity based on the scriptures. We know what is coming in the future, and we seek to trust those promises as we live in that gap. That's what Christian faith looks like. Christian faith is not this blind belief, this baseless belief. Faith sounds like you're just trusting, hoping without reason. That's not what Christian faith is. Christian faith is built on the sure promises that God has given, the revelation of who he is. So we can trust him because he's trustworthy. Some days, though, it's really hard to trust that, isn't it? Some days it doesn't feel like he's very trustworthy. Some days it's hard to have the faith that God is going to be true to his word. Because what we see around us with our everyday eyes, it doesn't look very impressive. It doesn't look necessarily like God is powerfully at work bringing about that end picture. Some days it's hard to trust that, isn't it? Don't keep those questions to yourself. Share them with other people. Pray about them. Give those questions to God, because he can handle those questions. And it can also be helpful to remember that when we have those questions, that our faith is not based on how strongly or hard we believe. Our faith depends on what we're putting our faith in. How trustworthy is our God? He has been so trustworthy as we read through the scriptures and see time after time his faithfulness to his promises. And we look back in our own lives as well, and we see that he has been faithful time and time and time again. He is completely trustworthy. But what about when we kind of look around us at this church? As we look around, it's not very impressive according to the world's standards. Are we the most powerful or rich or influential group of people in the world? No, not at all. We're probably not even that within this suburb. Sorry, no offence. But as we look and we see the church and we feel like maybe it's not that impressive, that's not having God's view of what's going on, is it? God's view of this church and of his church in the world today is that that is the most important work that he is doing in this world. He is building his church. He is building his dwelling place among people. And just as the craftsmen who were building the temple and the city, that's how God was taking his stand against the nations in Zechariah. As God continues to build his church, that's how he shows and demonstrates to this world his power and might. As he brings people from death to life and puts them into this building of the temple, the church, and as each other, as we love each other and build each other up in love, that's the most important work that God is doing. That's how he shows who he really is, the impressive work of God. So, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. We live by faith in the one who has turned to us in mercy in the Lord Jesus. So let's pray in his name. Father God, we are so thankful that you are continuing to do that impressive, incredible work of returning to your people and dwelling among your people. We love so much that we have been caught up in that, not because we are wonderful, but because you are so rich in love and mercy and grace. Thank you that you have caught us up in the rebuilding of your temple, in the building of your church. Father, please may we trust you as we live in this gap between what we know is coming in the future and as we look around us and sometimes we doubt that you are faithful to your promises. Father, please may we do our part in being faithful, in returning to you, in repenting, but also being involved in the kingdom building work that you are doing in this time. We thank you so much for your graciousness in returning to us and by your Spirit enabling us to return to you. Father, please make us faithful. And as you do so, we pray that you would receive the glory that is due to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.